Well, we are coming once again this evening to continue with our present series of sermons in the Epistle of James, and we're in chapter 5, which we were looking at last Wednesday. You remember the opening verses of chapter 5, 1-6, verses 1-6, where James is speaking in no uncertain terms concerning the rich men, and how there is unconcealed criticism and condemnation upon those rich people who live at the expense of those who are less fortunate than themselves. And we were noticing some of the ways in which James was criticizing these rich men. And then we noticed how he pointed out certain sins that tend to be characteristic of those who heap up wealth for themselves. They keep the wages of the poor down, or they refuse to pay their bills on time, or they refuse to pay the wages of those who have reaped their harvest. It's held back, and they have lived in pleasure and wanton, selfish indulgence. And indeed, James says, they even have condemned and killed the righteous, and the righteous has got no recourse against the rich people in this world. You have very small chances, even in a court of law, because justice, as we know, can be bought. You can employ the best skilled, and you can make continual appeals and continual objections if the verdict goes against you, and that's how the lawyers make their cash. And this is the kind of thing that James is condemning. And those who have money, they can buy their way through any thing in life. We notice also the danger that they are in. Their riches are corrupted, their garments are moth-eaten, and we saw that this ties in with Christ's teaching, the prohibition, don't store up wealth, because thieves can break in and take it, and it can corrupt and rust. The riches of this world are uncertain. And then finally we saw James's exhortation, what these rich people are to do. They are to weep and howl, weep and howl before the final judgment, weep and howl for the miseries that they have caused others, repent, as well as weep and howl at the prospects of their own sad and hopeless eternity, like the rich man that we read of in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, who in hell lifted up his eyes, being in a torment. And James is simply applying, in a practical kind of a way, this teaching that we find rather frequently mentioned throughout the entire Scripture, way back in the Law of Moses. The prophets, you remember, they were continually condemning the rich in Judah and Israel, who were getting fat and wealthy at the expense of the poor and the needy, and indeed selling their own fellow Israelites into slavery and making merchandise off them. You remember how the prophets spoke against that. And so this teaching of James is not some kind of novelty of some religious zealot. He is simply basing his teaching on the Old Testament and the New Testament Scriptures. Well, we go on this evening to look further in James chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 7-12. We're taking a broad sweep, as it were, through the Epistle of James, We're not looking too closely at any one passage. There's much more being left unsaid than what is being said, but it's good to be reminded, and James is just the man to remind us, because as we're going to see in the final sermon on this series, when we come to the last two verses, where James warns or tells us, if anyone do err from the truth and one convert him, we might say, well, what in the world has this got to do with the epistle of James? Well, it's got everything to do with James' epistle, because James is writing this epistle because we do tend to go astray and we need to be brought back. And we tend to go astray concerning the very things that James is raising. Uncontrolled speech, the love and respect of persons, and presumption upon the future, you remember, boastfulness. We're going to do this or that and make a profit in this place or that place. And James says, no, God may have another plan entirely for our lives, and to speak like that is sinfulness. But we still do it because we're going astray, and James is bringing us back. We forget so frequently that we are justified not by faith alone, but we are justified by works also. And James is quite clear on the issue. Faith and works go together. Our Protestant forefathers understood this very well, and they would say that we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. That's the way they put it. And they understood perfectly the harmony between James and Paul, for example, in a way that Martin Luther didn't quite seem to get the message to the same degree of understanding. Anyway, James is dealing with issues concerning which we do tend to err, and we tend to not to think about it overmuch. So James is reminding us, this is the way, walk ye in it, he says. So from verse number 7 to verse 12 we read, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. And again, you see, James here is back to this issue of the tongue. He keeps coming back to this, because all of us, we say things that are simply out of order. We tend, all of us, to have a rather loose tongue. And every one of us is in the same boat in regards to that. Grudge not one against another, brethren. And the word here for grudge means murmuring. Don't be criticizing, secretly whispering criticisms and condemnations against one another, because there is one who is going to judge. He will judge. We don't know all the facts. We have no business passing that kind of judgment, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, the real judge, he will determine who was right and who was wrong in saying or doing or not saying or not doing. So let's say not be murmuring, this continual murmuring, under the counter, murmuring and whispering against one another. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, again back to the tongue, but swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. And this is straight out of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into a condemnation. Now, we're taking this whole section, and you will notice immediately that it's quite a diverse section, and we could spend several weeks looking at the intricacies of this quite complex and quite summarized, full summarized statement. But we're going to look at it very briefly, and just to give a kind of overview, what is it that James is really driving at in these verses? And he is driving at what he is saying. There is a command, there's an exhortation that runs right throughout these verses. And it is the need on our part to be patient. It is an exhortation to patience. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, and so on. Be ye also patient. because the coming of the Lord is drawing near, and so on and so on. So this is what this is all about. And whether it be in controlling our speech, controlling our finances, we have to learn patience. Now, the interesting thing is that there are two different words used for patience in these verses. There is the word patience that we have in verse number 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, be ye also patient. And the word there in the Greek language is long-suffering. The word is makrothumia, and it means suffering for a long time. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason, because there is another word, a different word, that is used in terms of Job, that is, who is referred to here in verse number 11. We count them happy which endure. And the word endure there is a different word in the Greek language from the word patient. So these two words are being used, and they are being used in the context of exhortation. So we are being encouraged and exhorted to endurance, and we are being encouraged to suffering, to long suffering. Now, this is something that's vitally important as far as the Bible is concerned, for the simple reason that what James is saying occurs in many places in the Scriptures. We find it in the Old Testament. We find it particularly in the New Testament, where over and over again we are encouraged to endure or to be characterized by long suffering. And that means suffering for a long time. That's what it literally means. There is going to be suffering in the Christian life, because there is going to be opposition to the Christian life. Living the Christian life is not simply a matter of believing. We must get that clear as clear can be, because James is very conscious of the fact that there is a danger that we will believe with an impeccable orthodoxy. And he's already spoken of it in chapter 2. Even the devils believe. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe the things that we believe as Christians. They don't trust, they don't love these things. But they know who he is. And it may well be that for all we can say, maybe these demonic powers know more about the true identity and the true meaning of the person and the work of Christ than we do, because they know something about the awful prospects of their own destruction. I don't know what it's going to mean for the demons to be destroyed. Art thou come to destroy us before the time? But the demonic powers, they understand the awfulness of going into that place prepared for the devil and his angels. We have very little inkling of these things. And the devils believe that, and they dread it, and they hate it. But nonetheless, in terms of orthodoxy and accuracy, they are very, very much to the point of the Bible's teaching. And so there is great opposition. And the danger for us is that we will so emphasize a particular doctrine, which happens to be true after all. We are justified by faith, because none of us does any works that can win merit. But at the same time, if we simply leave our understanding of the Christian life at that level, then we are missing a vast arena of a gospel emphasis and Christian living. We've already touched on quite a number of these areas, visiting the sick and the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and not being giving preferential treatment. We tend to do these things. And James is saying that's the way the world lives. So we've got to be patient. And the reason that we have to be patient is because God is patient. We were reading in Romans chapter 2. And the reason that I read in that chapter is because at verse 4 in that chapter, James says, do you despise the goodness and the long-suffering of God? And it's the same word that is used of God. God puts up with us. He puts up with our characteristics, with our inconsistencies. He is long-suffering over us. And if, in fact, our regeneration is for us to be remade in the image of him who created him, then we have to become more and more attuned and conformed to the divine attributes, those communicable attributes which are meant to be shared with his moral creatures. And we are brought into that new likeness of God. And if God is long-suffering and puts up with things that are not to his liking, then we simply have to learn the same characteristic. Because there's going to be a great deal in the church. There's going to be a great deal in ourselves. There's going to be a great deal in the world that we quite frankly can hardly stand to look up, let alone indeed to experience. So when James is saying, be ye therefore patient, he is urging us to put on a divine-like characteristic, because God is patient in this particular kind of way. And James here is not addressing an individual. He is writing, you remember, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion scattered abroad. He is speaking to God's Israel. He addresses us here as brethren. So he's not addressing, as it were, someone here and someone there and pointing the finger and saying, well, that one needs this kind of exhortation, but not me, because I'm already as patient and as long-suffering as one could get. No, James is saying, no, we are all impatient. None of us has fully attained to this particular kind of virtue. So James is not picking out individuals and, as it were, getting at them. He is addressing us universally, every Christian, everywhere, every place. Doesn't matter who we are, in the pew or in the pulpit, at home or at the place of work. We need to, as it were, inculcate this virtue of long-suffering. Simply because if we do not have this virtue of long-suffering, then there is a great deal in our Christian life that we will find intolerable, and we will find it intolerable because we simply haven't been prepared for the rigors of the Christian life. You see, we have to learn this at the beginning. To be forewarned, as we say, is to be forearmed. When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, for example, tells us to put on the whole armor of God, he is telling us to be prepared for the future, as well as being prepared for today's difficulties. There are going to be difficulties tomorrow. There are going to be times when you and I will be tempted to say a hasty, sinful word. There are times when we're going to become impatient with people. And there are times when we are going to become impatient with people over this very same kinds of issues that people find that they're impatient with us, because we too are causing other people to be impatient, so to speak. So we can't point the finger at any individual. And the sooner we know what is involved in Christian living, the better it's going to be. I am utterly convinced that there are many people who are converted under false pretenses, because they have been told to believe in Jesus Christ and they'll go to heaven. Now, in a sense, that's true, but that needs expansion. That needs to be explained. That needs to be expounded in detail. And that is why the apostles, we find them writing all these epistles to these individuals and to these congregations. Because every single epistle in the New Testament, without exception, all the epistles are pastoral epistles. We tend to think of the pastoral epistles as 1st, 2nd, Timothy and Titus, because they deal with church order. But when the apostles were writing, they were writing out of a pastoral concern. And all these instructions that we find in the epistles of the New Testament, for example, they are all, without exception, addressed to Christians. There is no letter in the New Testament. Indeed, there is no book in the New Testament which is addressed primarily to the sinners out there. The Bible is for God's people, so that we will learn what it is that we're to believe and also what it is that we're to do as we live the life, not only of faith, but of faithfulness. And so James here is giving to us these instructions because from the very beginning, there's no point in imagining that you believe in Jesus Christ and that's all that there is to it. It's always by their fruit you will know them, because there is the solemn teaching in the scripture, in quite a number of places actually, of the danger of making a profession, but it is not carried through consistently, and it is in fact a false profession. And I believe that there are people, as I said, who are converted with false pretenses, under false pretenses. The seed, you remember, that was sown in the stony ground, the shallow ground, the thorny sort. In the end, it didn't produce any fruit. Simon the sorcerer that we read of in the Acts of the Apostles, in the giving of the gospel to Samaria, you might recall how he believed the preaching of Philip. He was baptized, and yet his heart was not, he was not a Christian, and he gave himself away in something, not something that he did, but something that he said. He wanted to buy the gift of the laying on of hands and the possession of the Spirit with money. Now, nobody who was converted would even begin to speak like that. Sometimes we can tell a person, and sometimes to our utter astonishment, sometimes people say something, and suddenly our heart sinks within us, because we realize no Christian would say that. This is a giveaway. We will give ourselves away, one way or the other. And James is exhorting us to the life of patience and long-suffering. He says, because if we don't have this, we will give ourselves away that we are not really converted and following the ways of the Lord. If we are continually speaking against people, if we are continually impatient with the faults and the failings of others, then that is a dead giveaway sign that grace has not really touched our hearts and changed our lives. So this is the kind of thing that James is saying. So there has to be, from the very beginning, an understanding of what is involved in being a Christian. Now, James here is speaking, as I say, in the context of difficulties. This word, patient, this word means suffering and putting up with suffering for a long time, because there are going to be sufferings. And sufferings can be very hard to bear, but they can also be for our good. Suffering in this world can do one of two things for us. It can drive us further away from God and from Christ, where we become critical of God's providence and begin even to question God's love and goodness. Or we can submit to it with this macrothumia, and not just putting up with it, grinning and bearing it, but actually submitting and recognizing that this is part of Christian living. Or on the other hand, suffering can actually draw us to Christ. Because very often we find that in the end of the day, this world is not our friend. And the arm of flesh is going to fail us. Men are going to fail us in the end. Ministers and elders and Christians, they will all let us down. I probably will let you down. So don't you rely upon me for anything. Because I'm a broken reed the same as everybody else. The only sure friend and the only sure hope is in the Lord our God. And this is what the psalmists are telling us. This is what the book of Proverbs are telling us. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. And in the book of Psalms, we have many examples of where the psalmist in trouble called upon the name of the Lord. Because there's nothing else to do. There's no point in going to the church very often. Because the church doesn't understand. There's no point in going to the world. They don't even begin to understand. And so the suffering of this present time can make us bitter and hard. And some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel are people who are scorched earth, so to speak. Because they may well have tried the church. They may well have come to a congregation and been cold-shouldered, like the poor man of whom James has already spoken. And never again will they darken the door of such a gathering. And as far as the gospel is concerned, they are scorched earth. They have been badly damaged and treated. And they have been driven from Christ by their sufferings, perhaps even at the hands of the church. On the other hand, those who have suffering can be driven into the arms of Jesus. And very often, that's what we find in the Gospels. All the sick and all the riffraff around the place, they were coming to him because he was the one who would receive them and spend time with them, and he would heal them, he would listen to their complaints, and he would do what needed to be done to ease their pain. So the suffering of this present time can drive us away, or it can drive us into the arms of Christ. And there is something else it can do in God's wise providence. It can wean us away from the world. Because at the end of the day, if we are trusting in the arm of flesh or in the cash that we have in the bank, at the end of the day, we will be disappointed. And we will come to the place, if we think about it, and if suffering comes despite our wealth and our health, if suffering still comes, we will recognize that this world is not such a great place after all. The world is the playground of the rich and the beautiful and the healthy. But what happens where the health and the wealth and the beauty goes? Like the young prodigal son spending all his money. As long as he had money, he had plenty of friends and plenty of girlfriends. And then when all the cash was gone, he found himself among the pigs. And he would gladly have eaten the pig's swill with which he was feeding the pigs. And at the end of the day, that was what brought him to his senses and brought him back, because he recognized that the far country of sin was not such a great place after all. And many of us could speak about that, I'm sure. So this virtue of suffering long, of patience, is a vital, fundamental Christian characteristic. And it does us a great deal of good. And the sooner we learn it and learn that it is an essential ingredient, it is one of the pillars of the faith, the sooner we learn that, the better equipped we will be to deal with those times when what we need above all is not faith or prayers or anything like that, not great religious experience. What we need is just nothing more than the stickability, almost the peasant persistence of macrothumia. That's what we need. And that's what James is saying to us. Be patient. Have this virtue in our lives. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize, that James is, in fact, exhorting us here. And I must press on more quickly. Now, James gives to us, in pursuing this exhortation to be patient, he gives to us three examples. He gives to us certain examples to follow. Behold, the husbandman waiteth. The first is the farmer in verse number 7. Behold, the husbandman. The word here is simply the earth worker. It's the word for the farmer, the man who tills the ground. The husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience over it. He suffers for it. Sometimes he's anxious about it. Is the ground sufficiently tilled over? Is it sufficiently manured? Is the rain going to come? All these kinds of concerns that can lead to sleepless nights for the farmer. And he waits patiently until at last he receives the good crop, the early, the precious fruit of the earth, until he received the early and the latter rain. So the first example of patience is, in fact, look at the way that farmers, they sow their crops at a certain time of the year. There's a long gestation period before the crop is matured, ready for the harvest. The spiritual life is like that. And indeed, that is the illustration that our Lord Jesus Christ uses. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, for example, where the sower and the seed, and the other parable, the parable of the sower, of the tares, and the wheat and the tares, where the good seed was sown, and along came the enemy and sowed other kinds of seed along with the good seed, and they both grew up. So the idea of a harvest and the idea of sowing seed is, in fact, used spiritually. And when James is speaking here of the farmer, we could, in fact, I suppose, apply that to the preaching of the gospel, because patience is something that every preacher of the gospel needs to have. If we're going to be scowled at with our first sermon and we're going to go home with our tails between our legs because people don't like our preaching, well, woe betide us. Let's get out of the ministry. What did we think we were doing when we began to study to stand up before our fellow men and to expound the Word of God? What did we think their response was going to be? Did we think that everybody was going to be just falling into our laps and into our conversion basket like ripe plums, so to speak? Is that what we thought? Did we think that we'd be gathering the multitudes? Did we think that everybody would be smiling and friendly and saying, good sermon, Pastor? And then they say anything but that. We have to have the patience, and we have to put up with it. Not just for one or two sermons, but maybe for many decades of preaching. We have to face the facts. The farmer and the preacher are very similar. Sowing the seed is a tricky business, and we need simply to leave the working of the growing. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it is God who makes things grow at the end of the day. And the farmer has to know that. He cannot speed up nature. He simply has to wait until it is time for the harvest. And only then, after much anxious waiting perhaps, only then is he going to reap the precious fruit of that which he has sown. So the first example of patience that James gives is in fact that of the farmer. And then the second example that he gives is the prophets in verse number 10. Take my brethren, he says, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And again, it's the same word again. Suffering, affliction, and patience. So he's using the prophets. Now, he's using the prophets because you can hardly read one of the Old Testament prophets without having to face the fact that you're reading about a man who was opposed. Verbally, sometimes physically opposed. In fact, this evening, as I was thinking what would our reading be, I decided to read in Romans chapter 2. But I was very sorely tempted to read in the book of Jeremiah chapter 20, because in verse number 7 and for the next several verses to verse 10 in that chapter, we have the prophet Jeremiah. And you know perfectly well, I'm sure you do anyway, the kind of atmosphere and ethos, the cultural, the spiritual environment in which Jeremiah the prophet was in fact ministering. For over 40 years he ministered. And he was preaching to a people who simply didn't like what he was saying. And they tried to imprison him. Indeed, they tried to kill him a couple of times. They put him in prison more than once. And you remember that wicked king Jehoiakim, of whom we read in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 36, sitting in his winter palace, warming himself by the brazier in the midst of the courtyard or the king's palace. And Jeremiah's prophecies were brought in, and he cut them up with a knife as they were being read, and he was feeding the fires and heating his hands and his toes, no doubt, burning Jeremiah's prophecies. That's what Jeremiah had to put up with. But you remember how that great chapter ends in Jeremiah chapter 30. I think it's a wonderful chapter. Baruch the scribe was commanded to take a pen and to take more paper and write again all the words that King Jehoiakim had tried to destroy, and many others were added to it as well. But that's what Jeremiah had to put up with. And then in chapter 20 in the book of Jeremiah, you remember he was so depressed and so discouraged with his ministry, because these people, they simply were accusing him falsely. They were not listening to him. They were indifferent to him. They were mocking him. They simply didn't take him seriously, because there were other sweet-sounding preachers, and they were saying, all is well, Jerusalem will, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, Jerusalem will never fall to the Babylonian. Even when they were battering at the very gates, they still refused to believe that the temple would be destroyed, and Jerusalem would be razed to the ground and taken captive. Jeremiah was the only one who was speaking up and saying, the word of the Lord is that you're going to be destroyed for a period of 70 years. This city of Jerusalem is going to lie in ruins, and you're going to be carried captive away, and your national life is going to be destroyed, and there's nothing to prevent it. And Jeremiah was preaching, and being the man that he was, an ordinary man, he was depressed and discouraged, and he said, Lord, you have deceived me. And I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm finished. Lord, I'm resigning from the ministry. That's what he said. He didn't say it, but that's what he meant. I'm resigning. Here's my resignation. I'm going to speak no more in his name. And so Jeremiah, for a time, kept his mouth shut. But the word of the Lord, he tells us, was like a fire in his bones. And he couldn't keep it in. And he had to let it out. And so the prophets were men who were speaking the word of the Lord in the name of the Lord, not because they thought they were great preachers or great eloquent orators. They weren't great orators. They weren't drawing the crowds. Many of them had to pay with their life's blood. But nonetheless, they spoke because they knew that this was the word of the Lord. And whether men will listen to the word of the Lord is not up to the preacher. That's not up to the preacher. That's up to the individual. And if men will not listen to God's word, so be it. But that's no reason for a preacher to shut up and speak no more. Take for an example the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Moses, he was threatened with death on more than one occasion. And the people refused, this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. And so on, down through the ages. It's always been the same. And James is saying, now start thinking. Think about this issue of suffering. There's nothing new in it. Just because a man is a Christian doesn't exempt him from the trials of life. Indeed, it introduces him to the extra trials of life, because we not only have to bear the ills that all flesh is heir to, but we have to bear in our body, as it were, the troubles and the reproach of Christ. So the Christian man is a doubly troubled man. Everybody who is born of a woman is born to trouble. Everybody, the worldly man has his sorrows, and so he's going to have trouble as well. He needs to be patient under it. But the Christian man has other troubles. On top of material, temporal issues, he's got spiritual, eternal dimensions, and he has a compassion for souls. And he longs for people to hear the word of the Lord. And when they tell him to shut up and they stop their ears, it is a grief to the preacher. And yet he puts up with it, because the love of Christ is constraining him. And the Apostle Paul has a great deal to say about that in both his Corinthian epistles. Unknown, yet well known. Having nothing, yet giving everything. Being poor, yet we make other people rich. And so on and so on. So an example of what James is exhorting us to be like is, be like the farmer and be like the prophet. And then the third example that he gives is Job in verse number 11. And here the word endure is introduced. And this is a great word. You have need of endurance, says the epistle to the Hebrews, or the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10, I think around about verse 36 or so. You have need of patience. You have need of endurance. These two words are interchangeable in a sense, but they don't mean precisely the same thing. They overlap in their meaning, but they don't mean precisely the same thing. The word for patience, metathumia, that's a word that means suffering deep feelings over a long period of time. Endurance means taking a stand and staying in it. It means that you stand when there are pressures coming down that would otherwise crush you, and pressures coming from the side that would knock you sideways away from your position. That's what this word means, enduring. And think about Job, he says. We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. What did Job have to endure? Well, he had to endure the assaults of Satan. He had to endure the misunderstanding and the misinformed words of his wife, curse God and die. These so-called three friends who came along to support him and correct him, and to accuse him of things that he had never done, and say, you must be a great sinner, Job, otherwise God wouldn't treat you like that. And Job had to put up with that. And then at the end, there was another young fellow came along, and he thought that he would put them all right. And he was just as inaccurate and inadequate as the rest of them. Job had to put up with that. He had to put up with boils. He had to put up with some awful-looking, probably a foul-smelling physical disease. He had to put up with sitting on a muck heap, probably a dunghill or a rubbish tip or something like that, all alone. He had to put up even with the silence of his God for a time, when he was crying to God. And do you remember what he says? I wish I can't find him. There was no sign of light or life on Job's horizon. His friends, they were miserable comforters. His wife didn't seem even to begin to understand his plight. Satan was at him, and God seemed to be totally absent. But he endured, because with all his criticisms and complaints and careless talk, Job never once cursed God. He came pretty close to it, but he never cursed God, and he never charged God with folly. And in the end, we're told, and you have seen the end of the Lord, the telos, the purpose of the Lord in it all, was that Job would come through, and that Job would be better off in the end than he'd ever been at the beginning, twice as well off in the end. So here the Apostle James is giving to us these, he's giving us this exhortation. We too must be like this. How much suffering are we willing to endure for Christ, I wonder? What are we willing to put up with? Or do we snap and snarl at people because they snap and snarl at us? Or if things don't go just the way that we would like them to go, go? Do we give ourselves over to a ready tongue? Swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. But what is at the end of the day, and on this I must close because I know the time is gone, what is the encouragement that lies behind all of what James is saying here? Because you see, it seems that this is a grim message, and that if we were to leave it simply at what has been said thus far, we would assume that the Christian life was all struggle, 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 with no relief and no light and no privileges. So why is it that we are to be patient like this? Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Always the coming of the Lord. The word coming here is a word, it's the word parousia, and it means literally presence. It means the real presence. It means the present presence of the Lord. The Lord never leaves or forsakes his people, and we have to remember that we are on victory's side. And even though we may well seem to be utterly alone and feel very much isolated, we are not isolated because the presence of the Lord is always at hand. But also, not only is the presence of the Lord something that is a real presence, it is a coming presence. The judge is coming, and all is going to be well. You see, in the end, all is well with the farmer. In the end, all is well with the prophets. We know that because our Lord Jesus Christ says so. The children of the kingdom, he says, will be cast out, and you will see coming from east and west and from all over, you will see them coming down and sitting in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets. They can saw Isaiah in half if they choose. They can kill the prophets if they like. They can call them whatever they can care to call them, and they can accuse them of everything under the sun. It doesn't matter. All is well with the prophets. Instant death is instant glory. And God vindicates his own. And he knows what the prophets have done. He knows what the farmer has striven to do. He understands Job's plight. He knows what Job has endured for his sake. And you and I are encouraged, always in the scriptures we're encouraged. And the supreme encouragement always for the Christian believer is we are never alone. And the world may seem to be invincible with all its big battalions, its big guns, and all its cleverness. And we may well belong to a little depleted, apparently ridiculous congregation. But all is well because of the presence of the Lord. And that's what James is saying. Be established your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't give way to hasty comments about things. Yes and no will do fine, lest you fall into condemnation. So here we are urged, commanded, exhorted to put on this virtue of endurance, patience. We are given examples to follow, and ultimately the encouragement is the Lord is always at hand, and he is coming, and we will see just then how well worth it has all been. He will turn their tears into rejoicing, and all their sorrows into gladness, when the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the Christian life, the balance. Faith and works, present difficulties, future glory, always the presence of the Lord. And he endured. I would love to have spent more time on this. Christ endured. In fact, these very words that are used for us are also used of Christ. He endured the cross. There was a great deal of long suffering that he had to undertake in order to be our Savior and our friend. He knows what it is that we do.